We will turn, please, in the scriptures to the Psalm 125. So we're coming to another one of these songs of degrees. Psalm 125. Verse 1 says, "They that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abideth forever. As the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about his people from henceforth even forever. For the rod of the wicked shall not rest upon the lot of the righteous, lest the righteous put forth their hands unto iniquity. Do good, O Lord, unto those that be good, and to them that are upright in their hearts. As for such as turn aside unto their crooked ways, the Lord shall lead them forth with the workers of iniquity. But peace shall be upon Israel." We know the Lord will again bless the reading of his word. Let us seek the Lord's face in prayer. We need the Lord's help as we come again to the scriptures of truth. I'm sure the first part of this psalm is one that's well known to us. And yet, let us pray that we will see the great truths of it afresh. Our Lord, we cry to thee that thou wilt give that promised Holy Spirit to us. We thank thee that it is thy purpose to bless the preaching of your word. O Lord, this is the great weapon that has been given to the church. And we ask then that tonight that the power of God will be demonstrated even from this pulpit. O Lord, give help to this frail vessel. And Lord, give listening ears to every hearer. So grant that needed help. In our Lord's great name we do pray. Amen. Amen. Through history, many great fortresses and military defenses have been erected. Perhaps some of the most successful of them were those that were built on or built into natural fortresses. So we could think of the Rock of Gibraltar. The natural defense of that rock provided an ideal place for erecting a military stronghold. Edinburgh Castle, as it is built into the rock, is another example of relying and building upon a natural defense. In some ways, Mount Zion was like that. It was a place associated with security. On account of its elevation, there was a good view given of the area around it to a watch for coming attack, as well as providing a place of security. And that is perhaps the greatest reason why the Jebusites held on to that site right until the reign of David. And so long after the days of Joshua, the Jebusites still held on to that particular stronghold. And it wasn't until David was anointed king of all of the tribes that he went up then and conquered this particular area and Jerusalem as the city of the Lord, the city of David, then was established. David then, of course, and those that followed, they held on to Jerusalem as a place of great military strength. It was to be a stronghold. Psalm 125 brings this great statement about the security of the Lord's people. They that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion. which cannot be removed, but abideth forever. Can anyone ever imagine moving Mount Zion? Could someone imagine that they would take a shovel and move that great landmark? Absolutely not. It was secure. In Irish folklore, Finn McCool lifted a large portion of earth, now Loch Ness, and he lifted that particular portion and he supposedly cast it into the sea, and it became what is today the Isle of Man. Of course, that is only for the world of folklore, and it wasn't even a mountain, it was a valley. But here we learn Mount Zion cannot be removed. There's this security. If you look with me then at verse 2, as the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about his people from henceforth even forever. And so verse 1 is talking about security. We have here in verse 2 the idea of us being surrounded. The Lord girdles us in, as it were. He has his belt around us. He surrounds us. So here is the great theme of the psalm: security and being surrounded. The question we have to ask is, on what basis? This is a psalm for the believer. How has the believer this confidence that I am secure in Christ and I am surrounded by Christ? Well, verse 3 gives us the answer. You'll see there that the first word of verse 3 is for, or because. Because the rod of the wicked shall not rest upon the lot of the righteous, lest the righteous put forth their hands unto iniquity. We are safe. We are secure. We are surrounded. That is, those of us that are saved this evening. Because the rod of the wicked shall not rest upon the lot of the righteous. And the righteous here is a reference to the Christian. And the Christian, through this psalm, is given different titles. Verse 1, the opening words, the Christian is one that trusts in the Lord. In verse 2, the Christian is described as one of the Lord's people. The Lord is round about his people, henceforth even forever. Verse 3, they are the righteous. Verse 4, they are those that do good. And at the end of verse 5, the last words of the psalm, they're described as Israel. And in all of these, the same people are in view. But I come back to verse 3. What does this mean? The rod of the wicked shall not rest upon the lot of the righteous. Some commentators speak of the immediate meaning of the psalm for the readers back in the day when the psalm was written. And they emphasize that the enemies of God's people would never be able to retain the city of Jerusalem forever. So there were times that Jerusalem was defeated, and yet Jerusalem was restored. So you think of the time when the Babylonians came and God's people went into exile, and yet God's people were restored, because the rod of the wicked shall not rest upon the lot of the righteous. And the word rest there is key to understanding what is in view here, that as the ungodly come in, they would not be enabled to continually occupy Jerusalem. In that sense, there was security. Some believe that the words here are speaking of afflictions that come upon the saints of God. And certainly this view opens up some beautiful thoughts for us as the Lord's people. God does permit Satan to lay his rod upon us. There are times that we feel opposition. There are times of chastising that come to us as God's people. But the psalmist here is emphasizing that God is sovereign in all of those trials. And when we feel the rod, we are to be comforted that the rod will not be there forever. The Lord chastises us. The Lord disciplines us for a time. We are safe. We are secure. We are surrounded. And so then, the Lord will ensure that this rod does not rest upon us in a permanent type sense. Richard Sibbes, the great Puritan writer, used the text in that particular way. He said, God will raise us up with one hand as he casts us down with another. He said, on the righteous, miseries and affliction come as a sojourner. That is, if you're a Christian, you will suffer. You will suffer misery. You will suffer times of great trouble, but they will only come as temporary residents, sojourners, which come to tarry a while and so be gone. It shall not rest upon them. And why so? Because if God did not help us betimes, we would either murmur or use some ill means to help ourselves. That is, if God brought some affliction upon you and never lifted it, there was no prospect of that affliction being lifted. And of course, speaking here in general terms, because there are some afflictions that we do hold on to. But generally speaking, afflictions come. The Lord permits them to come, but then they are lifted. Why? Lest the righteous put their hands onto iniquity. Lest by that affliction abiding, that we start to complain more instead of thanking the Lord for his speaking voice through affliction. And Sibbes then says, God will therefore make a good and seasonable end of the afflictions of his children. And certainly a beautiful way to look at the psalm in light of those words of Sibbes. But there is another way to look at these words, and that is focusing on this word, the lot. The lot. For the rod of the wicked shall not focus upon the lot of the righteous. So what is the lot of the righteous? This word lot in Scripture is often used in the sense of decision making. So there was the casting of lots. But in particular, it was used concerning the dividing up of the inheritance, the land of Canaan. And so when Joshua and those in his day entered into Canaan, how was the land to be divided? It was divided up by lot. And each tribe then had its portion. It had its lot. It had its inheritance. What is the lot of the righteous? It may be better to ask, who is the lot of the righteous? Christ is our portion. Christ is our inheritance. And of course, he is guaranteeing our eternal inheritance of glory. Psalm 16:5, the Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. And you have there these three words appearing together. Portion, inheritance, lot. They're all being used as synonyms, words of similar meaning. And so applying that to this verse 3, the rod of the wicked shall not rest upon the lot of the righteous. This rod will not rest upon our inheritance, upon our portion. And I'm seeking to show you that that portion is Christ himself. The Lord is our inheritance. Now that, of course, brings another question then. When was the rod of the wicked upon Christ? The rod of the wicked was upon Christ in his cross. And we could consider this to be the great attack of Satan at the cross. As Satan sought to crush, to bruise the heel of our Lord. So there was that rod of the wicked in that sense. And it came upon Christ. But it did not rest upon him. It did not remain on him eternally. Because Christ overcame Satan in that great conflict on the cross. This rod of the wicked can also be taken to refer to the law of God. It can be taken to refer for justice, because it could be translated here, the rod for the wicked. The rod for the wicked. You see, there is a rod that the ungodly will have to experience. For those that die outside of Christ, there is a rod that will come upon them. Eternal hell. Damnation. In other words, the rod speaks of justice. And Christ upon the cross bore that. He bore that rod. We sang about it there in that hymn 100. Jehovah lifted up his rod, O Christ, it fell on thee. And in the sense that that was justice for the ungodly, and Christ standing in that place, it was the rod for the wicked. The rod of the wicked being upon our Lord for a time. But the point of the psalmist here is this. It was only upon him for a time. It does not rest upon him. And this is why the Christian is secure. And I'm sure often you have taken comfort in the first two verses of this psalm. Those that trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion. They will never be removed. As the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about his people forevermore. And you've been encouraged, I am secure, I am surrounded. But tonight I want you to see this, that those two verses are true because of verse 3. We are safe and secure because of Calvary. We are safe and secure because Christ bore what he did on Calvary, and he finished the work of Calvary. That is, this rod, as far as it speaks of justice, it will never be on us through all eternity. Because Christ has borne it in our place. And therefore, all those that have come into Christ, they that trust in the Lord, those that have their confidence in the work of Calvary, they are safe and secure. And so for the remainder of the time, I want us to think of the rod put away, Christ's finished work. And I trust that through the message we'll see this idea of security and being surrounded. First of all, I want us to see that Christ's finished work brings a great declaration. Christ's finished work brings a great declaration. Verse 3 says, the rod of the wicked shall not rest upon the lot of the righteous. And I just want you to think for a moment or two upon those words, the righteous. As I mentioned earlier, those words, the righteous, they're describing the same people that are talked about in verse 1, those that are trusting in the Lord. Those that have and are trusting in the Lord are declared righteous. In other words, there are people, and the Lord says of them, they are my righteous people. Who are they? Those for whom Christ died. Those that Christ stood for on Calvary and bore that rod. Those for whom he said, it is finished. The work for them is done. The righteous then are those that the Lord has been pleased to call, that are trusting in Him. And all the merits of what Christ has done in Calvary have been applied. And what I'm seeking to emphasize then is this title, The Righteous. It is upon you, dear Christian, not because of your good effort, but it's because of what Christ has done for you in Calvary, taking your sin record. And now He has taken His own righteousness and He has put it to your account. He says, "There is my child, my righteous one." And Isaiah 42, verse 21, we have these beautiful words. The Lord is well pleased for His righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. Magnify the law. Now that must strike us as an unusual statement. Magnifying the law. The law is the instrument of death and condemnation. How could it be that the one that the prophet was writing of there, which is Christ, of course, how could it be that He would magnify the law and make it honorable? He magnified and honored it in obeying its precepts. That is, Jesus obeyed the commands in the law. So the law says, "Do this, and ye shall live." You and I are lawbreakers. But Christ came and He has done. He obeyed the law. In that sense, the rod for wickedness had nothing on Him. It could find no fault in Him. Christ magnified the law, then obeying its precepts. But then secondly, He satisfied all its demands. The law says, "The soul that sins, it shall die." Death is the penalty for the law. And Christ has magnified and honored the law in stepping forth then and saying, "I will bear that penalty." And He has. He satisfied its demands. And all our unrighteousness then was laid upon Him. And as our unrighteousness was laid upon Him, that was the way the rod came. But the good news is this, the rod doesn't rest there anymore. Your sin record is dealt with. It's gone. But what is it that causes us as God's people to fear? What is it that would cause us to think that the Lord may have forsaken us? It's our sin. And here the psalmist is saying, "Christian, look to the cross, because in seeing Calvary, this truth is preached to you. There's no record of your sin anymore." Now that's not a license to sin, as this psalm makes clear. So we see, first of all, that Christ's finished work brings a great declaration, but then Christ's finished work enables a great transformation. A great transformation. If you look with me again, verse 3, "The rod of the wicked shall not rest upon the lot of the righteous, lest the righteous put forth their hands unto iniquity." Lest the righteous put forth their hands unto iniquity. And remember, we're looking at this verse in the sense of Calvary. And the argument is this: we are saved because of Calvary. But since we're saved on account of Calvary, our security is such that we're not to lift our hands onto iniquity. When we grasp this truth, "I am safe in Christ. I am surrounded by Christ. Nothing can separate me from Him." My life then is transformed. I'm no longer lifting my hands onto iniquity, onto sin. The psalmist is not arguing that when someone becomes a Christian that they no longer sin anymore. He's not saying that. But what he is saying is that the one who has experienced salvation will be transformed. His or her life is changed to such a degree that the general character of his life is holiness. So before conversion, the general character of his life was sin. But now the general character of his life is holiness. We are being conformed to his image. If you look with me in 1 John 3, there are words here that sometimes trouble God's people because of the reality of sin in our lives. And coming to these words, then we might wonder, am I really saved at all? We'll actually read verse 5 for the context. 1 John 3, verse 5. Ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. And here are the words of difficulty. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. And Christian, tonight you say, but I do sin. And you do. I do sin. Does this mean I've never seen him or known him? What John has in mind here is the idea of the general character of your life. The one who goes on in sin, excusing his sin all the time, never concerned about his sin, that one has never seen God. The one who sees his sin and grieves over it, in that grief there is evidence that he has seen the Lord. Verse 8, he that committeth sin is of the devil. And commit here is not in the sense that he that does one sin, but this idea of habitual sin. He that committeth sin is of the devil. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his sin remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, but he is born of God. And again, these words have to be understood in this whole context of what John is saying. The general character of the life of the Christian is one of seeking after sinning less. As we think of this matter of lifting the hands onto iniquity, one writer that I was reading spoke of this in particular as being the sin of trying to gain salvation by works. The rod of the wicked shall not rest upon the lot of the righteous, lest the righteous put forth their hands unto iniquity. This particular writer that I was reading, he was saying, the gospel is such that we leave our old hopes of works religion behind. And we don't stretch forth our hands on to try to earn our way to God. You see, very often when we think about the idea of works religion, we think about it being something that is ineffectual. You can't earn salvation. And that's right. But do we think about works religion as being an affront to God? The psalmist here is saying it is. The idea that by engaging in some religious activity, that by going to church or reading the word of God or prayer or some kind deed, that earns me favor with God, that is lifting the hands onto iniquity. The psalmist is bringing us back to grace. Our salvation is by grace. We have never earned it. But such is salvation that it does transform. We are delivered from those dead works, because that's what they are. We're delivered from dead works to serve the living God. I want to see then, thirdly, that Christ's finished work ensures a great benediction. A great benediction or a great blessing. So when we use that word benediction, we're referring to a prayer for blessing. And if you look with me then at verse 4, and here is the prayer. Do good, O Lord, unto those that be good, and to them that are upright in their hearts. Maybe you look at those words and say, is that not teaching work salvation? That if someone tries to do good, that then God is to do good unto them. That's not what the verse is teaching. Because remember, it's good according to God's estimation, not man's. So it's not, do good, O Lord, unto those that think themselves to have done good. But it's do good, Lord, to those that are in your sight good. Yeah, those are two very different things. So it is those that have trusted in the Lord and have been declared righteous. And as God looks on us, what does he see? He sees Christ. He sees that which is good. When Christ is in us, we are to do good. But chiefly it is this idea of those that have the standing of being good. Do good, O Lord, unto those that be good. To them that are upright, justified in their hearts. Now, as God's people, we will hear that well done when we reach glory. There will be a great reward. But isn't it a wonderful thought to think that that reward is because of what Christ has done in us? The Lord will reward us because of what he has done in us. We have never earned reward in ourselves. Any good thing that we have done is entirely his grace working in us. A preacher was once preaching the subject of the crown that is given in glory. And after the meeting, someone took exception to the message. The idea of labouring for a crown that we will have in glory. And the preacher replied, but when I receive my crown, I cast it at the Lord's feet. And I say, all the honour and glory goes unto my Lord. Just before we move on, I want you to notice at the end of verse 5, there are those words, peace shall be upon Israel. And God's people will know peace. God's people will enjoy peace because peace has been made through the work of the cross. We'll come then to the fourth point. Christ's finished work ensures a great vindication. Christ's finished work ensures a great vindication. If you look with me at verse 5, as for such as turn aside unto their crooked ways, the Lord shall lead them forth with the workers of iniquity. But peace shall be upon Israel. And this last verse is a prayer unto God to deal with the enemies of the gospel. And the verse makes mention of some that have made some profession of religion but then have turned from gospel truth. For such as turn aside unto their crooked ways, the Lord shall lead them forth with the workers of iniquity. And the sense is that there are those that have always been evidently the workers of iniquity. But there are some that, for a time, appeared not so much to be in that crowd. There are some that would even have appeared to be in the group of those that trusted in the Lord, the righteous, his people, those declared as good, upright. But they have turned aside onto their crooked ways. I want to emphasize, it is not that they were truly those that were trusting. It is not that they were those that were declared good. No. But they did have the appearance of it. They had come in the direction of the narrow way. They had come to see something of gospel truth. And maybe for a season even enjoyed the thing that they had heard. But for various reasons, they have turned aside. They have rejected the narrow way. They were never actually on it. But having come and seen it, they have rejected it. They have turned from it. They have turned aside onto their crooked ways. Of course, every crooked way ultimately is part of the broad way that leadeth to destruction. What the psalmist is speaking of here is discussed in Hebrews chapter 6, perhaps another difficult, or not just perhaps, it is another difficult portion of God's word. This is a passage that troubles some of God's people. Some have wondered if this scripture is teaching that it's possible to be saved and then lose your salvation. Hebrews 6 verse 4, "It is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame." I'll just say in passing that these words cannot be speaking of the backslider. If these words were speaking, the verses 4 to 6, speaking of the backslider, it would mean that the backslider will most definitely be in hell. Because it says, if they shall fall away, it's impossible, taking the word from verse 4, it's impossible to renew them again unto repentance. So if someone professes salvation, they fall away. If these words are talking about being backslidden, then they never could be restored. Even the Arminian doesn't believe that to be the case. So that's not what verses 4 to 6 are teaching. These words are understood in the context of the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is about gospel clarity. Christ has come. The old ceremonies then can pass away. Christ has fulfilled them. There were those in the days of the apostles that were confronted with the gospel. And to some degree they tasted, in the sense that they were attracted in some sense to the truth. But what did they do? They turned from the gospel. They turned from the reality of Christ, and they went back to hoping to find salvation in ceremonies. And so in that sense, crucifying to themselves the Son of God afresh, and going back to ceremonies for salvation, they're saying, "The cross to me means nothing." And here the writer is saying something very solemn. There are those that have so come to see the truth, but they are what we call an apostate. They have turned from it. And the true apostate then will never be converted. It's impossible that he will be renewed again to repentance. I believe that's what's in view then in Psalm 125, verse 5. They turn aside unto their crooked ways. The Lord shall lead them forth with the workers of iniquity. What's the psalmist's point? They don't have the security. They won't have the assurance of being surrounded for good. Rather, the only thing that the one that is turned away from the gospel and despised it, turned his back upon grace, the only thing that he could be sure of is hell. He's going with the workers of iniquity. I entitled this point, A Great Vindication. The vindication is this: that the Lord's people are those that continue to go on with him. And we will be presented then in heaven. Ultimately, there are only two kinds of people in the world. In verse 5, it would seem that there are subcategories of sinners. There are the religious sinners, the non-religious. But in the end, they're all in the same company. Their destination is the same. So when it comes to death, there are just these two companies: the righteous and the unrighteous. Perhaps you sit in this meeting tonight and you've often heard the gospel. Perhaps even in your mind there is this question: could I be one of those that have turned aside? Could I be one of those that will never be saved? My dear friend, if that gives you concern, I suggest verse 5 is not about you. Tonight, if you're concerned about your soul, I suggest the Lord is still dealing in mercy with you. And tonight I exhort you that you would come to Christ. They that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion. And God's word gives you the warrant tonight to come and believe. God's word says to you tonight, come and trust. In the closing moments of this meeting, my question to you is, will you come and trust? We're not pointing you to something that's a failure. The rod of the wicked shall not rest upon the lot of the righteous. Tonight, Christ is not still trying to deal with sin through bloodshedding. That work is done. But tonight the invitation to you is to come to the finished work. And if you will come, those merits, praise God, will be applied to you. But for those that refuse, for those that die in a lost estate, this rod of destruction will be in them forever. There's no atonement for sin in hell. That's why hell isn't only for a day or two. Because hell doesn't actually deal with sin. It doesn't actually make amends. The rod of destruction then abides forever in hell. But praise God, today in Christ there is mercy. He has made an end of sin. There is safety and security in him. May you come and trust him for your soul's sake.